You know, the Word of God tells us that God is a jealous God. And the Word of God tells us that He loves us with a passion. And I wonder sometimes if jealousy doesn't somewhat lend itself to anger. I wonder how many husbands, if they saw their wives flirting with another man, would be content to just let it ride and not go any further? Or would there be some response? Would there be some reaction? What if a wife saw her husband flirting with another woman? What would the response be? Well, the church is the bride of Christ. And if the bride of Christ is flirting with the world, maybe even in bed with the world, I wonder how God feels about that. That's what I want to look at today. I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. We know that our God is a jealous God, and I say that God has every right to be angry today in His jealousy. There are times recorded in the Scriptures when God was angry with a nation. Then we have other times when God was angry with certain cities. We know, for example, Sodom, Gomorrah, Samaria in the north, even Jerusalem in the south. God was angry with those cities, and God took action against those cities. Then we find in Scripture times that God was angry with individuals. But God in His love, God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His patience, thank God, is slow to anger. The Word of God says in Psalms 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Then we get to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are in the dust of His feet. But folks, we have to understand this. There can come a point in time when He expresses His anger. He has in the past expressed His anger in different ways. And I have to ask myself, in light of the world today and the church today, I wonder if He doesn't have every right to be angry. Now, let's go to the Scriptures, and let me explain what I mean. Let's go to James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, shall we? Now, remember that James is the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother, different father. The father of Christ Jesus, of course, was God the Father. And the father of His half-brothers was Joseph. And he's a Jew. Remember that James is a Jew. So we'll cover that in a moment, but watch this in James 4:1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Now let's read that in the New King James Version. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You see, the source of all strife and all division, whether it's in the life of an individual or the life of a nation or within the church itself, begins in the heart, the spirit of the individual. We come to James chapter 4, verse 2. Now examine your own heart as we talk about this. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Again, now, James is a Jew, half-brother of Jesus, shared the same mother, and he speaks as a Jew to the nation of Jews, but he also speaks to those Jews who have been converted to Christianity. His message is as clear to the church today as it was to the Christians of that day and the Jews of that day. It's been noted that if an individual kills another individual, he's a murderer. But if in the name of the nation and war, he kills thousands, he's a hero. He's a hero of the war. But where does the war start? Where does the intent to murder someone else start? Where does war start? Where does the murder of one individual start? Where does the murder of thousands of individuals start? All wars begin in some individual's heart for one reason or another. Listen to me carefully. All strife, all division, all wars begin in some individual's heart for one reason or another. Take a moment and consider, if you will, how war has ravaged the nations, even to this day, and are doing so as I speak to you. Ukraine, just one lesson. Where did that war start? In Putin's heart. Where did World War II start? In every situation where there is war among nations, it was birthed in some man's heart. In the same token, every time there's strife or division between individuals, it had to begin in somebody's heart. That mindset of strife, division, war, bitterness, anger, rage has no place in the church. But that mindset existed in the Jewish nation, and it found itself creeping many times into the church, if you will. James 4:3. James goes on. You ask, you pray. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. He says, in your prayers, you're asking for the wrong things. Not only are you asking for the wrong things, you're asking for the wrong reasons. Now, he's talking here as well to unconverted Jews. And unconverted Jews were submitting their prayers to God, and their prayers were not being answered. But we have the same situation in the church today. The same situation existed in the church of that day, which is why he's writing what he's writing. We have that same situation in the church today. We ask for the wrong things, and we ask for the wrong reasons. How much of our praying is for the glory of God? How much of our individual personal praying is for the glory of God? And how much of our individual personal praying is for the advancement of the kingdom of God? So we have the same situation in the church today that the early church had among the Jews and that the nation of the Jews had. So many prayers, day by day by day, are sent towards heaven with a wrong motive. Wrong motive, wrong reason, wrong thinking, wrong motive. They're selfish, they're self-centered, and they're self-serving prayers. Am I not telling you the truth? How much of our praying is selfish? How much of our praying is self-centered? How much of our praying is self-serving prayers? In a world that desperately needs prayer answered, so many are praying the wrong thing. We have a world, folks, that needs prayer. We're living in a nation that desperately needs prayer. And so many that are praying the wrong thing with the wrong reason for the wrong motive, and they're praying, for the most part, selfish, self-centered, self-serving prayers. How many prayers? How many prayers do you suppose are offered to God without a single thought concerning the will of God in the matter under prayer? What do you think? How many? How many prayers are offered without even the first thought concerning what's the will of God in this matter? Have I slowed down? Have I sought the mind of God? Have I sought the heart of God? Have I sought the will of God? How many prayers do we pray that we don't even take time to ask God what His will is? And consequently, because of that, we have so many unanswered prayers. Should not every prayer be prayed, "Thy will be done"? Should we not seek His will before we pray? Do you know enough about the Word of God to pray the Word of God? Do you know enough about the Word of God to know what God's will is? Have you any idea what the will of God is in so many situations that you yourself are praying? We ought to know the will of God. We ought to seek the mind of God. We ought to seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit in those things that we're praying. Those things that would advance the kingdom of God. Yes, you can present your petitions to the Lord. Yes, you can pray whatever you need to pray or want to pray. But at the end of the day, should we not be praying, "Thy will be done"? Because you and you alone, Heavenly Father, know what you're working out. You know what you're working out in the life of this individual that will affect the life of this individual. You and you alone know what the long-term plan is. You and you alone really, truly know everything that's involved in the mix of the things that I'm praying right now. And so because I don't know, I know certain things are your will. I can pray those things with the understanding that sooner or later you are going to answer that prayer. I can pray like that. I know that the LGBT community is not His will. I know that Black Lives Matter is not His will. I know that black supremacy is not His will. I know that the feminist movement is not His will. I know that the white supremacy is not His will. There are enough things to be prayed about that I know are not His will. I can pray against those things. But then I know there are so many things that are His will. But are we praying those things that we know to be His will? Are we praying, asking God for a return of godly values in our nation? Godly standards in our nation, a return, if you will, a restoration of the sanctity of marriage, a restoration of the sanctity of life? Are we praying for Christians in other nations? Are we praying for those who are under persecution and prosecution in other nations? You see, there's a whole world of things that we can pray that we know are in His will, and there's any number of things we can pray that we're not sure, but we can present our petition. But should we not seek His mind? Should we not seek His mind in praying? Now come to verse 4 of James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. How's that for a way to start a message? How about that, preacher? Walk to the pulpit. Open your Bible. It's all right, adulterers and adulteresses. How would that go over? How would that go over in your church? How would that go over in the congregation that you're a member of? If the pastor went to the pulpit some Sunday morning and said, "Okay, adulterers, adulteresses," he's talking about spiritual adulterers. He's talking about spiritual adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, when you decide that you want to be a friend of the world, you just declared yourself to be an enemy of God. Why? How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can two walk together except they be agreed? And the world is never going to agree with the church. The world is never going to agree with the Spirit of God. The world is not going to agree with believer priest. If you've been born again, you are a believer priest. The world is never going to agree with you. You have to understand that. Everything the world plans, everything the world plots, everything the world schemes, everything the world approves of is contrary to the will and word of God. Therefore, you, as a child of God, cannot walk with the world, and you cannot try to make yourself a friend of the world. Now, you need to keep in mind as we come through this that the Jewish people were in a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. And yet, time after time, they ignored that covenant relationship. They mixed and mingled. They immersed themselves in idolatry and immorality, much like the people of God are doing today. Because don't forget, the church, just like the Jews, the church of today is in a covenant relationship with God. We're under the new covenant. But the church is in a covenant relationship with God Almighty. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. It has been purchased by the blood of Christ. To the degree that the church compromises with sin, hear me carefully. To the degree, because you're living in a world now where whole denominations are compromising with sin. And let me say this to you very clearly. To the degree that the church compromises with sin, to that degree, she is an adulteress. And you're watching it happen in your lifetime, right today. I was thinking this morning about the founders of the different faiths. How John Wesley, John Calvin, men like that, if it were possible, would turn over in their grave if they could see what they were the father of, that God used them to start a denomination, John Wesley with the Methodist. These men who God used to found a specific expression of ministry, which became a denomination, had no idea when they did that, that that denomination that they are giving rise to by the grace of God, the mercy of God, the anointing of God, the leadership of God, would at some time and point in time embrace what she is embracing today. To the degree, listen to me, to the degree that the church compromises with sin, to that degree she is an adulteress. To the degree that church panders to sin, to that degree she's an adulteress. Did you hear me? Because we see a lot of pandering to sin. We see a lot of compromise with sin. We see a pandering to sin. We see the church wanting, for the most part, to become a friend of the world. So as a friend of the world, she expresses hostility towards God. And sometimes, you know, the code word these days is inclusive. We want to be inclusive. Well, let me say this to you. In her desire to be inclusive, she compromises her role as the bride of Christ. Hear me. To the degree that the church seeks to be inclusive by compromising her holiness, compromising her walk with God, compromising the standards by the Word of God, when the church wants to be inclusive to the point that she compromises her role as the bride of Christ, she has just developed a hostility towards God. And she is expressing her hostility towards God in her inclusiveness, if you will. Yes, the church is to love the sinner, just as God does. The church is to love the sinner, just as God does. And yet, the church has to hate the sin, just as God does. Just as God does. When the nation of Israel violated their covenant with God, God had to correct them. Are you listening? Have you got ears to hear? When the nation of Israel violated their covenant with God, God had to correct them. His correction was not enjoyable nor pretty. The 10 northern tribes wiped out. He sent the Assyrians in there. They wiped them out. Destroyed the city. Took everybody captive. And redistributed them among the nations of the world at that time. You see, you have to understand something, child of God. God does not wink at sin. Did you hear me? God doesn't wink at sin. So when the nation of Israel, in covenant with God, violated the covenant, immersed themselves into idolatry and immorality, violation of God's word, when she started simply totally disobeying God's word, God had to correct them. And that correction was not pretty. It wasn't pretty. He brought in national enemies to destroy them. He brought in national enemies to take them into slavery, use them as slaves. God does not wink at sin. God does not ignore sin. The church may ignore sin. You may ignore sin. God doesn't. You may wink at sin and say, well, you know, that's just the way they are. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't wink at sin. God deals with sin. He dealt with sin on the cross with Jesus. He was dealing with sin, friend. That's how much God hates sin. You look at Christ on the cross, the sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. You look at Christ on the cross, becoming a curse, if you will, on that cross. He who knew no sin, taking upon himself your sins, my sins, our sins. No, God doesn't wink at sin. And God hasn't forgotten the cross. God has never forgot what Jesus Christ cried to him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is as fresh in the heart and mind of God today as it was the day that Christ hung on the cross and cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God couldn't look at the sin. God could not look at the sin on his son. He was separated from his son. First time of all of eternity. Yes, God brought correction to the nation of Israel, the northern ten tribes, the southern tribe of Judah. And I have no doubt. I have no doubt. I have no doubt God is going to correct the church for having violated the covenant that she's in with him. Again, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ on earth today. And to the degree that the church has compromised her covenant, compromised the covenant, disobeyed the covenant, ignored the covenant, God's going to correct that. And I have no doubt. I have no doubt that his correction of the church will not be pretty. And it won't be enjoyable. Because you see, when God corrects the church, he has to correct the nation. He can't just correct the church in the nation and not correct the nation. No. The church becomes a part of the nation, is a part of the nation. And when the church violates the covenant, and when the church goes where we have gone, and when the church continues to go where we are going, God takes notice. He has to correct it. And that correction is not going to be pretty. It's not going to be enjoyable. You know, a verse that always interests me concerning the church, we talk about the second coming of Christ. And, you know, I listened to all of it for years and years and years before I positionalized. I listened to all the pre-tribbers and the mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers and listened to all of that, but I couldn't find it in the Bible. I could not find it in the Scriptures. Not if I compared Scripture with Scripture. Not if I did systematic study, I couldn't. And then I kept looking at this in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I kept looking at that because the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation deals with the second coming of Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, the church, his wife, hath made herself ready. And I kept asking myself, how can the church make herself ready? For by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Salvation is a gift. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a gift that's offered to anybody and everybody, of whatever race, whatever nationality, whatever station in life. The gift of salvation is free to any and all who will receive it. So I kept looking at, well, wait a minute. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ on earth today. And the Word of God says his wife has made herself ready. So I said, how can the bride, the church, make herself ready? Because she is a born-again member. Everybody in the church is born again, having received Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, continually cleansed as they confess their sins. So in what respect, then, can his wife make herself ready? And then I realized, Christ is not coming back for a whore bride. Christ is not coming back for a whore bride. Christ is not coming back for a bride in bed with the world. Christ is coming back for a pure, holy bride. But look at it again. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So I say to myself, I say to you, inasmuch as salvation is free, and the bride of Christ has been purchased by the blood of Christ, in what way can the bride make herself ready for the marriage, for the ceremony? Simple. By submission to his will and through confession of her sins. That's how she makes herself ready. She's got to acknowledge her sins, her compromise, her pandering to sin. It is amazing to me, major denominations that have had division and splits over, shall we ordain homosexuals to the pulpit or not? Shall we ordain women to the pulpit? The church has been infiltrated, infected by, and affected by every move of Satan, and we're watching a continuing process in the church today, in the nations of the world today. The Word of God will not allow a homosexual to occupy the pulpit. Why? Can't be a pastor. Why? The pastor must be the husband of one wife. What? Yes. The pastor must be the husband of one wife. What does the Word say? What did Paul say? I do not permit a woman to be in authority. I do not permit a woman. You see, a woman can teach. Brother Smith, I admired so greatly. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. There have been many wonderful Bible teachers. The Word of God said in Joel, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They will teach. They just can't hold that position of authority. But you see, the feminist movement is all about replacing authority. And it's all about gaining authority and being in authority. And that's the entire, if you will, that is the goal of the feminist movement. And it has infiltrated every level of life, including the church. And now we've got people understanding or not understanding why the Southern Baptist Convention is withdrawing fellowship from those even mega churches that have ordained women to the pulpit, but they're on a biblical stance. They're biblically correct in what they're doing. And those churches that are violating that are not on a biblical stance. So how is the church going to get ready? We got so much to confess. She has to submit to his will. She has to submit to the word. And then she has to confess her sins. And frankly, people, listen to me. I'm not sure what it's going to take to make her confess her sins. I really don't. I don't know what it's going to take to make the church in this nation and the nations of the world say, we've been wrong. We sinned. We sinned by ordaining this individual, this type of individual, this class of individual. We sinned by immersing ourselves in immorality and idolatry. And the church has sinned in so many ways. And I don't know what it's going to take to make her confess her sin, but I can promise you this, enough pressure. Enough pressure will squeeze the confession out of her. But I'm convinced of this too. Whatever it takes to make her confess is not going to be either pretty or enjoyable. Now let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 5. Now this verse is not easily understood. And it was really this verse, as I was sitting before the Lord, this verse arrested my attention as I'm sitting before the Lord in a way that it had not for a while. Now, I want us to examine it carefully. You see, it's this verse that gives us rise to the title of this message. And I'm going to read it to you in three different translations. James chapter 4, verse 5, in the KJV. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? It's a hard read, hard to grasp that. So let's go to the New King James Version. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Well, that's not a lot more clear. So let's take it to another translation. Do you think the Scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate and that the Spirit He has placed within us should be faithful to Him. That verse explains it better than any version I've run across yet. That's the New Living Translation. You say, well, I'm not sure about it. Well, Charles Stanley used it as well. But listen to it again. Do you think, this is the Word of God, explained, James 4, 5, do you think the Scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, Friend, he's passionate in his love for you. If you want to see how much God loves you, look at the battered, bruised, bleeding body of Christ on the cross. That's how much he loves you. That's why I make the stand I do against every expression in the religious community that has perverted the Word of God, misrepresented the Word of God, and can send people to hell because they believe this misrepresentation, this perversion of the Word of God. No, God loves you, friend. God loves you with a passion. You say, but I'm such a sinner. That's why Christ came. He didn't come to save those who are so righteous they can't be saved. They think they're all right just like they are. No, he come to save sinners. He come to save ugly, nasty, dirty, perverted, wicked sinners. Folks like me and you. Christ said, I come to save sinners. He knew there was that class of people on the face of the earth that could not recognize himself as sinners. They think, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. No, 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 no. Till you've been to the cross and been born again, you're not okay. But before I go any further, let me remind you of this. Before I go any further, let me remind you of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Jealous? God loves his own with a passion that no vocabulary can describe. The love of God for mankind is beyond description. The love of God for sinners of every description, every type, every class, every kind of sin goes beyond anything that we can describe. And his passion for the bride, the church. When I say the church, I'm not talking about the religious community. Folks, I break society down. I break mankind down into three groups. Number one, you have the secular community. They make no profession with concerning religion or spirituality. Then you have the religious community. We got 4,000 different religions in the world. Only the problem is they misrepresent, they pervert the gospel. But we only have the bride of Christ. So we have the secular. We have the religious community. Then we have those who are truly born again. That's the spiritual community. They have this in common. Many of them have a moral law in their heart. Many of them can discern some things are right from wrong. But think of that. In the secular community and in the religious community, the only community that's really a spiritual community is that community that they've been born again. They're new creations in Christ Jesus. They've been to Christ. Sins forgiven, past forgotten, made new creations. So you've got this one group of people, the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And it grieves him when he sees the bride flirting with the world. And she's doing a lot of that. She has done that. She is doing that. The bride is flirting with the world. It would grieve any husband. As I said going into this, it would grieve any husband to see his wife flirting with another man. It would grieve any wife to see her husband flirting with another woman. It grieves God. He's a jealous God. And when you look at the price he paid for the bride, he has every right to be jealous. The price, once again, Christ on the cross. Jesus, Son of God, God in the flesh, nailed to that cross, becoming sin, taking on himself the sins of all who would be willing to believe, receive, and then put those sins to death in himself. Do you realize when you go to Jesus, confessing your sin, that sin was paid for on the cross? You see, Jesus reached back in time and eternity past and pulled all the sins of those who had died before the cross to himself that had been confessed. They had been confessed under the law. He pulled those sins to himself and put them to death in himself. Then he reached into eternity future from the cross and pulled my sins and the sins of everyone who would be willing to receive, believe, and he pulled those sins to himself and he put them to death in himself. Sin has to die. Sin has to die. When you say, forgive me for my sin, he does it on the basis of the fact that that sin was put to death foreknown and put to death in Christ Jesus on the cross for all who would believe. You see, as a member of the bride of Christ, my spirit, I must submit my spirit. I must be receptive to his love and his word. As a member of the bride of Christ, I had to come to a point in my life when I was receptive to receive his love and to receive his word. And then as a member of the bride of Christ, my spirit must be moldable. What do I mean by moldable? Become increasingly Christ-like. I've got to be moldable to become increasingly Christ-like. And then, as one born again, as a member of the bride of Christ, I, my spirit, must be increasingly submissive to the will of the Father. You see, you have to understand something. If you're born again, your sanctification process is continuing. And there are things you do not disapprove of today that you will disapprove of later. There are things that you don't see in your speech, your thought life, your personality, your actions, your reactions, your motives. There are things in your life right now that you really don't see as that wrong, but as you continue to become more Christ-like, as your spirit is continually moldable, and you become increasingly Christ-like, and you become increasingly submissive to the will of the Father, as you become increasingly sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you're going to find things in your personality, things in your speech, words in your speech, thoughts that you know are not acceptable to the Father, and you will start turning from them. Now, in many instances, you got to understand, it is our spirit that is contending with his spirit. What do I mean by that? In short, whose will is going to prevail in my life? Whose will is going to prevail in your life? Is his will, his spirit, going to prevail in your life? In my life, is it my will, my spirit, that is going to prevail? His spirit or my spirit? Which will prevail? We can resist his spirit. I've done that. You've done that. We can resist his spirit. We can resist his will. And we can successfully resist his spirit, resist his will, if we choose. But when we do so, we're the loser. In other words, there are times we have not obeyed God. We resisted his spirit. He was inclining our heart to this. He was correcting us in this, correcting us in that. And we did not receive correction. We did not receive the illumination, the enlightenment. No. I didn't want to quit that. I didn't want to lay that practice down. I didn't want to do this or do that. But you see, when we resist his will, when we in our spirit resist his spirit, we are the loser. And if I continue to do that, if I continue to resist his will by my will, I set myself on a collision course with his correction. I, to this day, thank God that he spared my life. I was running from God. I was resisting his call on my life. I was resisting his spirit. I was doing my own thing, my own way. And I was refusing to submit and surrender not only to him, but to his will. But let me tell you this, friend. God will not break your will. God will not break your will. God will not crush your will. But the conflict between the spirit of man and the spirit of God is ever with us. Yes, even in the life of a believer, when it comes to obedience. Some of you right now know exactly what I'm talking about. The Spirit of God has been dealing with you about this attitude, this thing in your life, this practice in your life, this habit in your life, whatever it may be, the Spirit of God has been dealing with you, and you will not submit to His Spirit. That conflict is there. That conflict is going to continue until the day you go to glory. Because, you see, you're in a continuum of being given the opportunity to submit your will to his will, and yet today in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, there is so many still who are resisting the Spirit of God. When it comes to obedience, in our response to obedience, and this is often, sometimes we're just reluctant to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's nothing more than a prompt of the Holy Spirit. Do this, do that. Give this, give that. Speak this, speak that. Do this for that person, witness that person, show an act of kindness here. Sometimes it is nothing more than a prompting of the Holy Spirit. And yet, so many times there's a reluctance. There is a reluctance to submit and surrender to the Word of God. Folks, God has the right. God has the right to expect our submission to His will. He does. After the price He paid for us, those of us born again, those of us who claim Christ as our Savior, those of us who claim God as our Father, I look at Jehovah God and I say, you're my God and you're my Father. I look at Jesus, I say, you're my Lord and my Master. I look at the Holy Spirit, I say, you're my Comforter, my Enabler, my Equipper. I can't get it done without you. So I see God, Jehovah God, as both my God and my Father. I see Jesus as my Lord and my Master. I see the Holy Spirit as my Enabler, my Equipper. And so I need to submit in order to honor that acknowledgement of who they are. Now, if we refuse to submit, are you listening? Are you listening? If we refuse to submit, He can allow circumstances into our lives that will facilitate our surrendering to His will. Did you hear me? I did that. You've done that. If we refuse, He can allow circumstances, and many of them as a result of our own bad decisions, bad judgment, disobedience. He can allow our decisions, our judgments, our bad decisions to bring circumstances into our lives that will help us better want to surrender to His will. James 4:6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. Let me read you that in another translation. And He, that's God, gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What do we mean by that? He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To those who submit, and surrender, He gives grace. Are you listening? This is the key to victory. To those who submit and surrender, he gives the grace to overcome every obstacle they would encounter. He gives grace. To those who are willing to submit and surrender, He gives them the grace to overcome every obstacle they will encounter. Every obstacle they will ever encounter. And now in verse 7, we have a promise that assures us victory. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit your will to the Father. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But let me tell you this. At times the battle is prolonged. Sometimes the field of conflict is littered with the bits and pieces of your will which you had to relinquish in the battle. Sometimes the battle is prolonged. Sometimes to get victory over that besetting sin in your life, whatever it may be, sometimes the field of conflict is absolutely scattered with bits and pieces of your will which had to be relinquished to God in the battle. As you fought with Satan. As you fought with the flesh, the world, the devil. But let me tell you this. When the conflict is over, you will walk away from the battle. Now, you may have a limp. You may be limping like Jacob was, but you'll be victorious. Remember that night that Jacob wrestled with the Lord? Remember he stole Esau's birthright, lied, cheated, stealing, had to leave home. Now he's going back home. He understands Esau's coming to meet him with about 400 men. He's scared. What's Esau going to do? Is he going to kill me? Is he going to kill my wife? Is he going to kill my kids? So he broke them down into two groups and sent them two separate ways, hoping that one would be spared in case Esau was still angry. Genesis 32:24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, the one who's wrestling, well, we know this is Jesus. Was this in a vision? I don't know. Was it one-on-one physically? I don't know. If it was, Jesus limited his strength, his power, to match that of to Jacob's. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, no, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? As if he didn't know. He said, Jacob. Supplanter. I'm a heel snatcher. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a supplanter. That's what I am. As wicked and sinful as I can be, that's what I am. In Genesis 32:28, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him. You know who I am, Jacob. You don't have to ask. You know who I am. Why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. That means face of God. Face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel, the face of God, he knew. But look at Genesis 32:31. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I told you. See, that's what he did. He walked away from the battlefield victorious. Yes, he walked away victorious, but with a limp. Hebrews 12:1 says this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What is the besetting sin? Well, the besetting sin or sins are different but common to all of us. I've been there. You've been there. And I can tell you that sometimes the battle, the conflict, is a soul-wrenching battle. When God wants you to forsake something, give up something, do something, not do something, sometimes it is a soul-wrenching, soul-agonizing, spirit-agonizing battle. But the victory is worth it all. The victory is worth it all. And yes, I still walk with a limp to this day, spiritually speaking. So will you. Because, you see, once you've been there, and you've been in that kind of conflict, and you've seen what was in your life, and you've seen the potential that was in your life, when you've seen the sin that was in your life, and you've seen the potential for sin that was in your life, and you had to go to God and cry to God and wrestle with God, and Satan was wrestling with you, and you were struggling with him, but you had to submit yourself to God and resist the devil. And then Christ Jesus entered the fight. Strengthened you, encouraged you, but you'll never be quite the same again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. You see, when you're in that kind of battle, old things are passing away. All things are becoming new as you are moldable, as you are receptive. What does James 4:8 say? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. How do you do that? Show interest in him. Show some interest in God. Spend time with God. Show interest in his word. Show interest in him by talking to him. In your prayer life, in your praise, in your thanksgiving. Asking him for guidance and asking him for help and submitting to him. Telling him, I'm not wise enough to make these decisions. I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. Go to him in prayer. Spend time with him. Spend time with his word. Show interest in him. You have to understand this. If you're born again, God is your heavenly Father. And like I told you a moment ago, He is God. And if you do this, He will come to you by His Spirit, and you will sense His presence. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Acknowledge your sins. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Seek single-mindedness towards your heavenly Father. Seek to be single-minded, not double-minded, single-minded toward Him, focused on Him. Then James 4:9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Simply stated, let godly sorrow flood your heart because of your past sins. Don't laugh at your past sins, treating them lightly. Don't forget the sacrifice of the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. And then, and I've lived this as well, praise God, and I still do, having confessed and repented, rejoice in your forgiveness. Rejoice in your forgiveness. The Word of God says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. How do you humble yourself? You say, Bob, how do I do that? Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't seek to exalt yourself. Understanding that your gifting, whatever it may be, your gifting, whatever you do in life that you're good at, your gifting, your skills, your abilities, your achievements, were the result of your Father's favor. The result of your Father's favor. Everything. You can't take credit for anything. Nothing. Neither can I. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All the truth that's in this message. All the truth that is in this message. I've expressed what I felt the Lord wanted me to express to you. I've expressed as best I can the message that I think He wants you to understand. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love, your mercy, your grace, and your goodness. And Father, I realize we're living in a changing world, a world that is changing before our very eyes, day after day, month after month. We're watching the world changing. And Father, as the world changes, this nation changes. And Father, the church needs to be aware of the signs of the times. And so I come before your throne in the holy and precious name of Jesus, asking you to stir the hearts of the people of God. Those born again, cleansed by the blood of Christ, adopted into the family of God. I ask you to stir our hearts. Firstly, Heavenly Father, give us sensitivity to the signs of the times in which we live. You rebuke the people in your day, saying you can look at the sky in the morning, sky in the evening, and you can discern the weather. But you cannot discern the signs of the times. And Father, I fear that much of the church today does not discern the signs of the times. Father, we're watching the satanic agenda slowly, but surely, but progressively, be implemented, not just in this nation, but in the nations of the world. And Father, I fear that for the most part, too much of the church is asleep, unaware of the subtle, subtle changes that are taking place, and yet some are not so subtle. Father, in this nation, I never thought I'd live to see the day that same-sex unions will become a common everyday thing in the nation. But then I never thought I'd live to see the day, Father, that girls could decide if they wanted to be a girl or a boy, and a boy could decide if he wanted to be a boy or a girl. But it's here. It's in our face. And Father, I fear that for the most part, the church has failed in so many ways. And yet you have turned all of your work over to the church. The church is the bride of Christ on earth today. And you have turned all of your work over to the church. So I'm going to ask you to do this, Father. I'm going to ask you to set in motion a move of God in this nation and the nations of the world, stirring the hearts of those who are truly born again to prayer, to repentance, and to prayer. Repentance on behalf of the nations of the world and intercessory prayer on behalf of the nations of the world and the leadership in the nations of the world. And Father, if you'll do this, we'll give you all the glory, honor, and praise. And we thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne with this prayer request. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen and amen. Well, again, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And until we get a chance to do it again, be ever so blessed. Be ever so blessed.